If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verses, really, I think I wrote 12, but we're really going to be in verse 11 through 26. And a couple weeks ago, the last time I preached, I told you guys that I was doing something where I was breaking all the rules, because I took two portions of Mark's gospel, the healing of Bartimaeus and what's in your Bible is probably headed the triumphal entry, and I smashed them together. When every single commentator and scholar treats those as two very separate things, but I didn't, because I'm rebellious, and so I smashed them together. But now, 2 weeks later, I'm actually going to follow the rules, and we're going to look at one of those classic Mark sandwiches, where you have an incident, a seemingly unrelated incident, and then a related incident to the first part. So in this section, we've got a fig tree, and that's going to be our bread. And then in the meat of that sandwich, there's going to be Jesus cleansing the temple. And so scholars kind of uniformly clump these things together. So I just want you to know that as we get into God's Word today, I'm following the rules. I'm doing what all the other scholars, the real scholars, are doing. And so what I want to look at is that there's this connection between the fig tree and the temple. There's an unfruitful fig tree. Jesus curses it. He cleanses the temple because the temple has become a scene of unfruitful spirituality. And so we want to understand that there is judgment against unfruitfulness, but there is promised fruitfulness in faith. And so the thesis statement that I want to work out of today is that fruitfulness comes from faith and not religious performance. So the thesis: fruitfulness comes from faith, not religious performance. I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we're going to get to work here. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving words, starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed it by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are some hard sayings, some things not easily understood in this passage. Can it really be so that if we ask anything in prayer and we don't doubt but believe it, we already have it? Can it really be that you would do something as seemingly so interesting as cursing a tree, even though it wasn't the time for that tree to be bearing fruit? Father, help us to understand what these words mean. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would attend the reading and the preaching of this word to our hearts and our minds, so that we might be filled with the fruit of wisdom and understanding, informed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that without your Spirit at work, these are just empty words. So we need you, Jesus, this day to teach us what it means to walk in the way of fruitfulness. Teach us, Jesus, what it means to be fruitful through the indwelling of your Spirit. Teach us what it means to, by faith, grasp hold of the promises of God, which are all yes and amen in you, Jesus. We pray all this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. Many of you know that while I was in college, I was a Young Life leader. It was a ministry that was a big part of my life. But you may not know that I was not a particularly fancy guy, and I wasn't particularly good at dinner parties. But there was one time when a friend of mine, who was one of the other Young Life leaders, mind you, there were only like 12 of us at the time, we got invited to his house. And his name is Ted. And Ted had a different upbringing than I did. Ted's dad works for Cardinal Health. He's the VP of Cardinal Health. He invented some kind of vending machine in the hospitals that you go get stuff. I don't know, but it made him a lot of money. And so Ted lived in a very fancy part of Columbus, Ohio, on a very fancy golf course in a very fancy, humongous house. And so his mom invited all of us Young Life leaders over for dinner. And I sometimes get uncomfortable in fancy situations. And so we're going over to this house, and it's this big, fancy house. There's so many rooms. I can't believe there's always another room to go into. And we're there to eat dinner together. And so I go into this room, and it's the dining room, which in my house was the room that you ate in. And on the table, I see a bowl of fruit. And I'm a college guy, which means two things. I was poor and I was hungry all the time. And I know that we're there for dinner. And so I go up to the table as we're walking through and I grab a piece of fruit. And I'm not thinking, because again, I'm a guy and I'm hungry, and I just take a bite. Now, here's the problem. We are there for dinner. At this fancy house, we weren't eating in the dining room. That was just for decoration. And the piece of fruit that I grabbed was also not for eating. It was just for decoration. It was a very, very convincing piece of decorative plastic fruit. And again, I was hungry and I'm a guy, but at this moment, more than anything, I was really embarrassed. And normally I don't mind being embarrassed. And I don't mind being kind of the butt of the joke, but I was trying to kind of be like on my best behavior, and I was trying to be cool, but I was not cool in that moment. And I just like bit it and was like, set it back down, even though there were teeth marks in it. And everybody kind of looked at me. And if you understand this reference, there's a GIF on your phone of Homer Simpson just going back into the bushes. That was me in that moment. And so I was embarrassed, and my mouth was filled with a gross flavor. The problem that we have with fake fruit is that it's not real, and it doesn't taste good, and it doesn't do the thing that fruit is supposed to do, nourish our bodies. And so that kind of funny story of me being an idiot in college illustrates this reality that in the Christian life, we are called to bear fruit. John mentioned the fruits of the Spirit in his pastoral prayer, but it is very possible because of our sin, because of our frailty, because of the sinful world that we live in, that two things might happen. One, we might really struggle to bear any fruit at all. And two, it is eminently possible and eminently reasonable that every single one of us will be bearing what looks like real fruit, but ultimately won't be the real thing. And so Jesus, in the story of Mark, comes to pronounce judgment against that which is not fruitful, but also that which is false fruit. But at the same time, in the same story, in the same life, in the same proclamation, that judgment that Jesus promises is also going to be coupled with the promise of faith. And the reality that if you are united to Jesus in faith, you are most assuredly going to bear some fruit at some point in this life, waiting for that day when he comes back, that we will all be dwelling in God's house together for eternity. So I want to look at those two things as this story unfolds. What does it look like for Jesus to pronounce judgment on unfruitfulness? And the second is, what does it look like for Jesus to promise his people fruitfulness by faith? So we see in verse 11, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he goes not to just anywhere in the city, but he goes to the temple. And it's already late. He looks around and he sees nothing. And so he goes back out of the city, back into Bethany with the 12. And on the next day, he's going back into Jerusalem. And here we see the humanity of Jesus on full display. Like the poor college guy I was, Jesus was hungry. And so he looks, and off in the distance, he sees a fig tree. He sees a fig tree, and there's leaves on it. There are signs of life, and he's hopeful, maybe I'm going to go get some figs on that tree. But we learn that there were no figs, and indeed, he's going to continue being hungry. Kids, I want to pause there. Kids, I want to ask you a question. When you are hungry, what's your favorite fruit to eat? Bela, what's your favorite fruit, bud? Apples. That's good. Caleb, what about you, dude?
Apples.
Lots of apples. What about you?
Oranges.
That's a good fruit. Okay. Oh my gosh. We got all three cost kids. We'll go Bella, Lucia, and Judah. Just one by one. Go. Watermelon. Lemon. Clementines. Bananas. Oh man. Okay. We'll go. Oh my gosh. Isaac, John. Last one. Pineapple. That's so many. Okay. Piper, you're my kid. Peaches. Okay. Guys. Okay. John, Christy, go. Peaches. Okay. We got fruit is a really good snack. Now, here's the problem. Certain fruits are sometimes harder to get than other fruits. You might realize lately that you've been eating a lot of watermelon at your house, right? It's the season for that. You can get that really easily. Maybe in the middle of winter, it's a little harder to get watermelon, or it might be a little more expensive. You see, fruits grow in different seasons. And so sometimes it's easier to get your favorite fruits other than otherwise. But here's the weird thing about this section. Jesus goes to look at this tree and he wants a snack. There's a bunch of leaves on it, which would indicate that it's a viable, living, flourishing thing. But it wasn't the season for figs. So there's a sense in which, why did he get mad about that? This is, to be honest, this baffles scholars. It baffles theologians. Nobody really, really knows. So why would Jesus get upset about the tree not having figs when he would have known that it wouldn't have been the time to get it? Now, there's one illustration or one thing that I'm going to put forth. I don't know how much I agree with it, but it's a viable explanation. Theoretically, there's some people that know a lot about trees and fig trees together, and that there's this idea that early on in the life of a fig tree, there might be what's called pegim, these first fruits, not fully ripe figs, but they were little tiny edible things that you could have theoretically eaten. And that's what Jesus might have been looking for, because it wasn't the time for fully mature, flourishing figs. That's reasonable. That is a potential thing that we could go with. But I'm going to encourage you that, look, the Bible's not necessarily a science textbook, so we don't need to use horticultural definitions for when we're learning about what's actually going on in the text. Even though we don't quite understand exactly what was meant by that, scholars and theologians and commentators kind of universally agree on one thing. Look, it wasn't really about the figs. It wasn't really about the tree. This is what they kind of call an enacted parable. And so what that means is this really isn't about horticulture. It's not about growing things. This is really a theological and kind of historical thing that Jesus is doing. Now, another a quick Bible reading lesson. There's an element in Bible study and scholarship called hermeneutics. That's a really fancy word for how do you interpret something? What are the rules for interpreting a particular thing? And I would give you the example of, if you're going to read a newspaper, you're going to interpret that newspaper differently than if you're reading a book of poetry. You understand that the rules of interpretation are different. And so when we read this, we're going to understand that we're dealing with something in the realm of living metaphor. We're not really worried about figs. We're really worried about what Jesus is trying to say. And what he's trying to say is that there are signs of life, but there's not really life. Or you might think about it in 2 Timothy 3 terms. There's the appearance of godliness, but there's the denial of its power. And what we have to know is as we read the Bible, this is not the first time figs have popped up in the Bible. If you read your Old Testament, there's many, many instances of figs being mentioned by many, many different prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, all over the Old Testament. And all in reference to Israel. It's always a metaphor about Israel. But here's what it's not. It's not a metaphor for Israel being this flourishing, wonderful people producing all the fruit that God would want his people to produce. It is almost always about the figs being rotten, about the figs not being on the tree, about God's people not producing the fruit that God expected them to. In fact, you have this really condemning indictment in Jeremiah chapter 8 when God says, "Would I gather them, declares the Lord." That's his people that have been scattered. "Would I gather them, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." And so when we see Jesus looking for figs, on this tree, he really was hungry, but he's also really interested in finding the fruit of godliness among his people, and he finds none. Thus he curses it. And so then he goes on into the temple. In verse 15, the narrative continues. And so what happens here is that there's this exegetical and narrative connection between the tree and the temple. And so when Jesus goes into the temple here in verse 15, it is a stark difference than in verse 11. That first time he goes in and he sees nobody. It's late. He goes back home. But this time he goes in and there is a flurry of activity. There are people buying. There are people selling. There are people exchanging money. They're even selling pigeons, for gosh sakes. And so what Jesus does is he immediately goes in and he just wrecks shop. He drives everybody out. He overturns the tables. In John's account of this, he makes a whip together of cords, and he starts whipping people to send them out of the temple. Now, and we have to pause there, and we have to understand that the temple, there's different kind of layers and areas of the temple. There's the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God would have been, the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff. But then there's all these subsequent courts, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, because only certain people could get that close to God. And where they would have been at this point, all the buying and all the selling would have been on the outer court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is upset. He finds a great deal of activity, but he doesn't find any true obedience. And so he responds in this moment with a similar judgment as to the fig tree. But as he drives them out, as he overturns the tables, as he won't even let anybody walk through the temple with their stuff, he begins to couple that judgment with teaching. He couples that judgment with teaching. And what he says is he quotes two different areas of the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah and he says, "Is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, for the ethne, for the Gentiles, the court and the people in whose court they were currently in? Is not my house supposed to be a house of prayer? But you have done what?" Quoting from Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of robbers." And so what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing the fact that God's people were suppressing the role that the temple was to play. He's not upset. He's not upset that they're necessarily that they're robbing people, like they're taking advantage of people. Because sometimes you read this story and you hear it taught that the money changers were taking advantage of people that had traveled a long way, and that's why Jesus was upset. But he drives out everybody, not just the people selling stuff. He's driving out the people buying the stuff as well. So it's not just the selling; it's all of it. And what he's saying is that this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a place of worship. This is supposed to be a place where we can focus on who God is and what we're called to do as people, that is to worship God and to pray to Him. But because of all the activity, because of all the commerce, because of all the hustle and bustle, that is being suppressed. But at the same time, this is a den of robbers, a place where robbers would hang out. If you've seen, Aladdin and the 40 Thieves, the third Aladdin movie, you know, this is the place where the thieves would all hang out to plan their nefarious doings. And so it's not that they were robbing people, it's that these were a people who had a posture and a heart that was so much more focused on their wants, their needs, their desires, rather than the God who made them. And so Jesus pronounces judgments on this fruitlessness, or one might even say false fruit, because while they were in the temple, while they were doing things that were tangentially related to what God has called them to do, right? Because there's actually provision in the Old Testament where if you have to travel to a place and offer a tithe, you don't actually have to travel with your bull or your sheep. You can actually go and then buy something when you get there. So that's actually a provision in the Old Testament. And if you can't afford a bull or a sheep, there's actually provision for buying pigeons if you can't afford it. So there's actually stuff that's tangentially related to what God has commanded. But it is clear from what's going on that their hearts are actually far from God. And so Jesus pronounces judgment upon this false fruit, fake fruit, unfruitful unrighteousness. And so as he drives out the crowds where there's activity but unbelief, he drives them out and he teaches them. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to have this mounting opposition to Jesus. You see, they would have been the ones that would have been kind of in charge of the temple goings-on and the religious doings. And the temple was the central focus of the Jewish religious identity. And here's Jesus desecrating, it seems, the thing they hold most dear. And not only that, but he's teaching, and the people are astonished at his teaching. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to destroy him because people are starting to like Jesus better than the thing that they are in charge of. And so they go out from the temple. After verse 18, verse 19, they went out of the city and they were going on their way and they saw the fig tree yet again. But this time, the fig tree had withered away to its roots. And so Peter remembers what had happened and he says, "Look, Lord, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered." And so as we see this kind of A, B, A prime structure, we see fig tree, temple, fig tree. We know that Mark is truly emphasizing the fact that, look, this thing that is supposed to produce life and flourishing is actually the epicenter of death and destruction right now because their hearts are far from Jesus. So brothers and sisters, we have to wrestle with a few implications of this, all right? We don't go to the temple, and we don't even have fig trees around here. So what might this mean for us as Christians in 2023? And the first thing is this: religious activity doesn't mean actual fruitfulness. A few months ago, probably at this point, I talked about John Wooden in one of my sermons, and I forget exactly what I said, but one of his famous quotes is, "Don't ever confuse activity for achievement." And so what we need not confuse here is activity with faithfulness. And so it is entirely possible to have your life full of really good-looking religious activity, but there actually is death on the inside. And so, like I said earlier in the service, we like to do certain things like rituals in our denomination. We do the same thing basically every week, the same liturgy. But we do that because it points to Jesus. We don't ever do the liturgy because we're ritualistic, as if we're hoping that doing the same liturgy every week makes God hear us better. Some of you come out of a Roman Catholic background, and I don't want to speak too disparagingly of the Roman Catholics, but there is a strong tendency in that church to be what's called sacramentalistic. All right? They have seven sacraments, and those sacraments are the means of grace by which God communicates his grace to his people. Now, that sounds really good, and that's actually not that far off from what we believe about the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the Roman Catholic tradition, they believe something, the sacraments do what's called, they work ex opera operato, which is a Latin expression for by the doing it is done. And so there's a sense in which in the Roman Catholic tradition, the sacraments are like magic, where if you don't do them, you're not going to have any communion with God. And so it's possible to do all of those sacramental things in the Roman Catholic Church, but yet not have a true experience of conversion with the living God. And so you might be the most faithful church lady in the world. You might go to Mass every day at 7 a.m., take the Eucharist every day. But if you are doing that because you are hoping in the rituals and the traditions and the sacraments, that is not true fruitfulness, even though it looks like incredible amounts of religious activity on the outside. And that is scary. That is terrifying. Because how do you know that if you're doing all of this religious activity, you might be reading your Bible every day. You might be giving your money to the church, to Young Life and RUF. You might have gone on some mission trips. How do you know if all that religious activity is something that you're putting your hope in and you're not really putting your hope in Jesus? Well, I would say two things about that. If you're worried about that, that's probably a good sign that your hope's not actually in those things. The second thing I would say is that we as God's people have got to have the lenses. We've got to have the lenses that we never just want the sign. We want the thing signified. We don't ever want to just stop at the sign for Cooper's Rock. We want to go all the way to get in the woods. We don't ever want to just stop at the sign for Panama City Beach. You want to go all the way and dip your toe in the ocean. As God's people, the things that we do of faith, gathering together on the Lord's Day, taking communion, watching baptisms, those things are pointing us somewhere to the God who authored those things, to the God who communicates to his people, the God who condescends to us, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we need to understand that all of the religious activity that we might participate in is actually pointing to the source of all life and fruitfulness, and that is the Father. Think about it this way. A lot of you guys are married. Let's say, for example, husband or wife, your spouse asks you to do something, and you do it, but your heart's not really in it. You do the thing that you were asked, but you're not really, like, super happy about it. Is your spouse going to be super stoked that you did it? Maybe. But it's also a reality that if your heart's not in something when you're asked to do it by your spouse, there's probably going to be some friction in there, and you're going to have a conversation about that later. That is a huge part about what God is showing us here in Mark, that one of the big condemnations against the temple, both here and the Old Testament, is that God's people were going through the motions. And so when we do religious things, we have to be on guard against going through the motions and always be rock solid, rooted, and focused on the God to which those things point. Because if we don't do that, if our hearts are not in it, that is somewhat of a sign that there's not real fruitfulness going on in our life, that there's a lack of faith. And so Jesus begins to teach. He begins to explain the true significance of this fig tree. And as I said, there's a judgment against the unfruitfulness, but God never leaves his people there. God never leaves his people with just judgment. In fact, if you even look in the Old Testament, it is almost always a thing that judgment is combined with promise. And if you think about it, think about early chapters of Genesis. The very first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, there is judgment. There is condemnation. There is a curse against the man, the woman, the serpent, and the earth. But at the same time, there's a promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come. And his heel is going to be bruised, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then just a few chapters later in Genesis, in 6, 7, and 8, and 9 with the Noah, you know, God saw that wickedness was increasing on the earth. So he sent the flood as judgment to cleanse the earth. But at the same time, Noah's family is saved through the ark, and God's people are repopulated through them. So we see in judgment, there's always cleansing, but there's always judgment making way for something else. And so Jesus begins to teach his disciples that this fig tree wasn't really about the fig tree. And guess what? It's not even really about the temple. It's about who are the people of God and how do we relate to him. And so Jesus begins to teach the disciples that the fig tree is not really about trees and fruit and plants, but it's really about faith in God. Because this is a bit of a non sequitur. Peter says in verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you've cursed is withered. But Jesus says, have faith in God. And you could look at that and say, it could be that God is going to make sure that we get food even though this fig tree is withered. But that's not really what's going on. Jesus is still living in that enacted metaphor that the withered fig tree is a picture of God's judgment against unfruitfulness. And that might sound unfair, right? Remember, because it wasn't the season for figs. But if you read the scriptures, even people that are morally incapable of not sinning are still morally culpable. All right, so just because, imagine a drunk driver. Let's say you got drunk, you hopped in the wheel of a car, and God forbid, you got in an accident and somebody died. You were morally culpable for that, even though you are not really in control of the moment because you were inebriated. It's the same way here. God is showing that there is judgment against sin, but he is still going to be faithful in the midst of that. And so Jesus, in this picture, is moving the focal point of faithfulness from, it's not about the tree, it's not about the temple, it's about God. So he says in response to the withered fig tree, have faith in God. Now, kids, I have another question, plant related. What does a plant need to grow? Sun, water, and dirt, that's good. Anna, what else? Oxygen and air. All right, Caleb. Ooh, a little bit of carbon dioxide, some nutrients. Piper.
Pollination.
God, you guys are all so smart. All right, what if you rip a plant out of the ground? What do you see? You see its roots. All right, and so what Jesus is saying, what the scriptures are saying in this moment, is this fig tree is withered all the way to the roots. And so the picture that that gives us is a picture of complete and total and irrevocable destruction. If the roots are destroyed, that plant ain't going to grow. There is nothing in terms of nature that is going to bring that plant back because it is so completely and fully and totally dead. Life doesn't just happen. Life has to be reproduced by life. If something's dead, it doesn't just magically spring back to life. And so what Jesus is saying here, what he's pointing his disciples to and what he's pointing us to is that if you want to be fruitful, you need to be connected to the author of life. So Jesus says in response to the withered fig tree, have faith in God. Have faith in God. If you have faith in God, Jesus says, you can ask for this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea. And if you don't doubt, if you believe that that's going to happen, it will be done for you. Now, again, we have to stay in the realm of metaphor. There's not a literal promise of taking up mountains in the sea. But what Jesus is saying is that, look, when you believe in God, things that seem not only improbable, but impossible can happen. As impossible as a mountain being taken up from the roots of the earth and tossed into the depths of the sea. But even more unlikely, if you are connected to God in faith, that which is spiritually dead can become spiritually alive. If you think back, or if you think in the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 goes to Jesus by night and wants to be a part of the kingdom of God, Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. You need to find new life if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God. You need to be born of water and blood. And so Jesus is saying that in God we find all life. We do not find it outside of him. We do not find it in doing activity for him. Faith is found in God, or life is found in God alone, and we are connected to that by the roots, as it were, by faith. And as we do that, Jesus is saying, you're going to learn to be more dependent in prayer. You're going to be undivided in mind. He's painting this picture for his disciples that when you have faith in God, you are going to be united to the sign giver, not just the sign. You're going to be undivided in your mind. And then not only that, there's going to be an ability to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Jesus is painting this picture that with faith in God, the most impossible things can happen. Mountains moved into the sea. Your mind is no longer divided. And guess what? You people, you sinful, unfruitful people, will actually be able to forgive each other because God has already forgiven you. And so there's a question that we have to wrestle with as we come to this section. How do we get there? How do we get to be these faithful, fruitful, flourishing trees that are looking to God? Because there's an honesty that we need to have right now is that, look, it's hard to bear fruit. It's easy to read this and be like, I don't do that. I don't have undivided mind. I don't believe that if I prayed, I'm going to automatically get something. I don't believe that if I prayed, this mountain is going to be moved up into the sea. I don't believe that I even know how to forgive. you know, we struggle in our sin nature to be fruitful. And so here's the answer. Well, maybe not the answer, an answer, is that, brother and sister, one of the implications of this is our effort and our focus need not be on what you are doing. Our effort and our focus as disciples of Jesus, if we want to follow Jesus on this way of fruitfulness, it is not simply about what you do for Jesus. Now, to be sure, there are external elements of fruit bearing, but your faith needs to be firmly rooted in the God who made you and not the fact that God told you to bear fruit. Because again, does a tree that is cut off from the root bear fruit? No, it does not. And so your focus and your faith needs to be on the God who made you, not yourself. And so there's a few implications for this. One, there's private, there's public, and there's plurality. The first private one is this. Look, a great litmus test for where you stand with God is, what's your prayer life like? It's one of the easiest ways to humble somebody, I think, if you go up to them and ask, what's your prayer life like? Because if we're being honest, that's the first thing to go, right? If you're busy, you got a bunch of little kids at home, you got stuff going on, you got your side hustle, whatever, it's easy to fake a prayer life. It is easy to just not do it. But yet we're challenged by guys like Martin Luther in the church history who said, I'm so busy, I have to start my day in 3 hours of prayer. I can't help but that. And so a great litmus test for the private fruitfulness of the Christian life is, what is your prayer life like? And the second, the public one is, how good are you at forgiving other people? How much do you hold on to grudges? If somebody has slighted you, can you actually forgive them? And not forget about it, but know that person slighted you, and yet again and again and again say, I have forgiven them. Husbands and wives, you live in close proximity to each other. How quickly can you forgive your spouse when they wrong you? How quickly can you say, that was my fault, I'm sorry? And so there is kind of a public interrelational element to this fruitfulness of God's people, where we are expected to work together. But not only that, there's a pluralistic one. Because if, again, if we're being honest, in America we love personal freedoms, individual liberties, and I love that as much as the next person. But the Bible knows nothing of a privatized faith. The Bible knows nothing of faith that gets practiced in your household. If you look at these, if you're the kind of person that looks at these words in Greek, you would notice that the yous are second person plurals. Now, if you're from the South or Kentucky, like my family, that means y'all. So these yous are all y'alls. And so there's a corporate element of Jesus is talking to the disciples, but I think we can extrapolate from that by good and necessary consequence that those y'alls go for y'all as well, including me. We, as a people of God, have to show a fruitfulness. And the way that we show that is by forgiving one another, not just in our own households, but in our church. Think about the witness to the watching world it is when people from all different parts of life, people that work on ministry staff, people that are retired, people that work for a hospital, people that work in public schools, can all come together in all the various multiplicities of their personalities, and they can actually be a family, and they can forgive one another. That is a powerful witness to the watching world. But that's not something that you and I can just conjure up on our own. That is a direct result from having faith in God and having fruit well up in us from the life-giving source that is God. But yet again, I'm going to ask this, but what if that's not you? Right? You've heard all this wonderful stuff, all this fruit a Christian's supposed to bear. What if you're here this morning and it is eminently possible to have been coming to this church for a long time and if be like, I am not a flowering, fruitful, and flourishing tree. I'm the dead one. I'm the barren one. I'm the one that is withered to the root. And I would say to you, brother or sister, you are the exact kind of person that Jesus came to save. Jesus did not come in this world to make sure that he found all the pretty ones. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you find the good apple, you put the broken one, the bruised one, you put that off to the side. Jesus did not come to this earth to find the pretty, flourishing, good kids that he said, you've earned a place in my kingdom. You can come play with me now. Jesus came to find the ones that were broken and dead and dying and had all kinds of fake plastic fruit stapled on. Jesus came to save that kind of tree. The kind of tree that apart from him, you and I all were. Jesus says in John 3, I did not come into this world to condemn the world, but what? But to save the world. Jesus did not come into this world to simply condemn you for your lack of fruitfulness. He came into this world to say, I see you, I forgive you, have faith in me, come to me all who weary and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. And then the promises of God are, you will bear fruit because you've been connected to the source of all life that is in Christ. See, it's because Jesus came into the world and all of the judgment of God and all of the promises of God came together at the cross, right? All of God's sin, or all of God's wrath against our sin, our rebellion, our unfruitfulness, the fact that we on our own, by our nature, are withered fig trees, all of that wrath is poured out on Christ. So that when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it. And all of our sin was forgiven, and you and I were washed clean by the blood of Jesus. But at the same time, all the promises of the gospel, all the hope of life, the hope of the resurrection, we see that at work because Jesus didn't stay dead. He truly died, but he truly was resurrected. And so he ascended on high to pour out his spirit to his people so that what? We would be filled with the very presence of God. And so we would be knit together as holy stones, a holy stone among the living people, so that the temple of God isn't that place with dead, cold rocks anymore. But now it's you and me where God's Spirit is dwelling in us. And we are together, the people of God, the new temple, the new Israel, hoping for a time when Jesus is going to come back and everything on earth is made new and washed clean. Maybe you want to think about it like this. 2 Peter talks about Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that on one tree our sins could be forgiven, so that up that dead, decaying, withered to the roots fig tree could be uprooted, cut down, and replanted. And so that we as God's people could be united to him in faith and flourish on the vine through his Spirit. All of God's judgment is poured out on Christ, but all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, so that we might be his people. We might limp, we might struggle, we might unfeel the weight of our sin, but more than anything, we need to feel and believe the promise that one day it's going to all be over and Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a new garden and a new city. And there's not going to be any sun, for the presence of God will be here and we will be with him for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to save us while we were still sinners, while we were still dead, shriveled up to the roots, dying trees. You came and you hung on a tree in our place so that we might be forgiven and we might flourish by your Spirit. Lord, we know that our sin was a weight and a debt we can never pay back. We can never outwork it. We can never outrun it. But Lord, you come to us in your word time and time again, reminding us that there is judgment against sin, but oh, there is grace upon grace upon grace because of the gospel message of Jesus. And Jesus really and truly did pay it all so that we might be forgiven and washed clean and made new. That we who are in Christ really are new creations. That we have really been uprooted and replanted by grace. So Father, help us to know that we are people who are to look to you in faith, not our own religious activity or performance, not to the signs, but you to the sign giver as the one who is the author of life, who sent the author and perfecter of our faith to save us when we were running away far from you. Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you and we pray all this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.